epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. The first six verses. This will be our, Lord willing, this morning, our final message on these six verses. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let's pray. Lord, I come before you this morning. Lord, to seek you for some grace. To thank you and to seek you. To thank you, Lord, that I can be given such privilege, Lord, to speak about Christ. And your inestimable providence to me in my life to be a preacher. Speak about Christ. Just once is worth all the worlds. So thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for now. But no one, Lord, no one can do it. No one can ever do it. No one has the ability to do it. And I have such the ability to ruin it. So, Lord, not as a formality, but out of need, Lord, I pray and ask for your help. Ask for your Spirit. Your Spirit that can take a Peter who is so weak and terrible before a little child and then can use him on the day of Pentecost. I pray that you would rush upon me with your Spirit, Lord, like Samson of old, or come upon your people with your Spirit, fall upon them, Lord, and open all of our eyes to you and to us. Who you really are, who we really are. Please, Lord, help. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a problem that I have and you have with me if you're a Christian. And that is, we don't know how to live the Christian life. Now, I know what that can sound like, to be told you don't know how to live the Christian life. The big problem with the Christian life is you don't know how to live the Christian life. And you might respond to that and say, well, Jeffrey, I'm a Christian. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what it means to be a Christian. And I would say, okay, well then tell me, what are you supposed to be doing? You say you're a Christian, what are you supposed to be doing? I say I'm a Christian, you tell me, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? What does it look like to be a Christian? And you might say, well, I'm supposed to glorify God. You might even quote the catechism and say, I'm supposed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or perhaps you would say, I'm supposed to love God and love people. Or maybe you would say, I'm supposed to glorify Christ. I'm supposed to make much of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. I'm supposed to speak of Christ and glorify Christ, to live as Christ. Or I'm supposed to carry out the creation mandate, subdue the earth to God's glory. Or you might even quote verse 1 here. Supposed to walk worthy of the calling. Worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the Lord. I'm supposed to react properly to what God has done in Christ 2,000 years ago. And every one of those answers would be good, right, as far as they go, but they're all general. They tell me nothing specifically about what I'm supposed to be doing. And therein lies the problem for me and for you. For the rest of our life, this is our problem here on this earth. The constant tendency to assume I know specifically how to live. That all I need are general principles. And all we are here to do when we interact with one another is speak of generalities. You're to remind me to glorify God. I'm to remind you to glorify God. You're to remind me to love people or glorify Christ. And that's all we get to say to one another. Because everyone knows if you get specific at all, you're legalist. You can't ever do that. And furthermore, you assume I'm ignorant. You assume I don't already know the specifics. And so we fall into this tendency to think that, well, basically what we have is the general principle, and then it's just left up to each one of us to figure out the specifics of how it applies to our life. And therein lies the need of these epistles, particularly the second half of these epistles. Do we realize what it means that there's a second half to Ephesians, Romans, Colossians? There's a therefore, there's a hinge, and the letter doesn't end. And it doesn't just say, y'all be sure to glorify God. It doesn't just say, be sure to love people. It says, love is this, love is not this, love is this, love is not this. Love bears all things and hopes all things and endures all things and never fails. It doesn't just tell me to love, it defines love. Specifically for me, what does that tell me? That regardless what, if I have the highest of views of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit that has happened to me as a Christian, it tells me it is not complete. It tells me that whatever lights have been turned on in me, whatever illumination has happened, the dimmer switch is not all the way turned yet. Paul told us in the beginning of this book, and it's not poetry, it's not metaphor, it's reality, that he's praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know. We don't come to church because we already know and come to simply hear preaching be an echo. We come because we are ignorant and needy and lack knowledge. We come because Proverbs tells us the wise man will listen and increase in wisdom. The mark of being wise is you know you're not. So if your children want to know, why are you going to church? One answer is, your daddy is ignorant. He doesn't know how to live the Christian life. He doesn't know how to love your mother. He doesn't know how to raise you. He doesn't know how to lift a finger for Christ. And he needs this word like a blind man needs Braille. To know how to live specifically. He cannot trust his own heart and trust his own wisdom to know specifically what it looks like to glorify God. And that's why, do you see, Paul gets specific. It is three chapters of specifically telling me, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. And what I just want to impress upon you this morning as fellow redeemed human beings is, what does that mean? What does it tell us? Surely it tells me that I need it. He tells the Colossians, read the letter I wrote to Laodiceans. Have this letter read. Give attention to the reading. Why? Because it's just something we do? Our Savior himself defeated Satan in the wilderness through Scripture, saying he lived by it. He conquered the serpent and endured the cross through the Word. Trusting it, knowing it, leaning upon it, not his own understanding. This is a perpetual problem, if not the preeminent problem. This is why we're so, the flesh is offended. Would someone come tell me how to parent? Would someone come tell me about marriage? Would someone come have a word for me? A particular word of anything? All of those offenses are our tendency to think we are wealthy, rich, and have need of nothing. How do you come to church this morning? Is it out of great need? Is it out of a feeling? Do you realize you will ruin your life without the Word of God? And destroy the people you love the most with your own wisdom. This is why we have this. This is why Paul not only tells us to walk worthy. What we've been studying in these verses is he specifically tells us what it looks like. First, it looks like preserving the unity of the Spirit. Forever, for the rest of your life and my life, you have authority. Paul tells Titus, these things speak, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You can come to me and say, Jeffrey, God has called you to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Do it. That is no legalism. It is right here in the text. This is specifically, we know specifically what God wants me to do and you to do. So how do you respond?
to what God has done in Christ? How do you respond to what we're singing, the death of Christ on the cross? What is the reaction? Well, one thing we know for sure, specifically, it's to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That is our task, Paul is telling us here. You want to be thankful for the cross? You want to react to the cross? Then do this. And if we do this, there are two things that are required. That's what we've been seeing. There are resolves that are required. And there are realities that are required. The resolves Paul dealt with first, there were five of them to be exact. Humility, he says, with all humility. A virtue that means lowliness, a virtue that means being on the ground before others, so low of a view of yourself, as Lawson says, you're playing racquetball with the curb. And you come into a room and everyone is above you. Everyone's interests are above yours. That's humility. There must be, if this is to be our task of preserving the unity, there must be humility instead of pride. Number two, gentleness. He listed a virtue of being soft and mushy. The idea is your mind and your heart and your purposes and your plans are dough. They're mush. They're a memory foam mattress. They wrap around others' needs and others' purposes. That's gentleness. People feel like your chest is a memory foam mattress. You're like the prodigal son's father, that you're just there for them. They can lean their need into you because they know you're gentle and wrap around them and are concerned for them. That's what gentleness is. If we're going to preserve the unity, there must be gentleness in the place of hardness. The idea of walking into a room and I will be the need. I will be the thing everyone wraps around. These are my problems. These are my concerns. Come around me. Everyone wrap around me. To me be the glory. No, this is the opposite. Gentleness. I'm nothing. I'm just here to wrap around others. I'm totally nothing. Gentleness. Third, he said patience. This is that virtue of a long inner wick. There's a lot in you to give. You're not dealing with people with a drop. You have buckets and buckets and buckets before you lose it and become empty. Your anger bomb has a long wick. It has to burn for a while. Like the Lord, slow to anger. Patience. If we're going to preserve the unity of spirit, there must be patience instead of blow-ups and quickness to explode on one another. Number four, he mentioned tolerance. This is the virtue of bearing with people that are not like you, bearing with people that fail you, bearing with people that just cannot get it right. And you find yourself just, how can you never do what I ask? How can you never do what I ask? The best marriage advice Paul Washer ever gave is, yes, God is going to put you with someone that there's enough similarity there for a marriage to happen, but they are going to be weak in areas that you hate them being weak so that you can learn to love a weak sinner. And they're going to need mercy where you so wish they didn't need it. So you can be conformed into the image of Christ and have pity upon someone who needs it. And they're going to not meet your conditions over and over again.
so that you know to learn to see how much God loves you, though you've not met the conditions. And you're driven and driven and driven toward this virtue of tolerance, where you lose the demand for people to perform. You lose the demand for people to succeed and keep your lowercase l law. See, we can start relating to one another. I have set before you life and death, the law of Jeffrey. Keep it, we can be friends. Fail it, well, you're under the curse. Tolerance instead of a demand for sameness. This is what so many people miss. This is the reason people check out. This is the reason people leave church. If you really put it in, they don't put it in that language, but if you really called the spade, it's like, well, to go there, I had to have tolerance. And that's basically it. There wasn't enough clones of me. But the Lord has put us, Justin was praying the prayer, the specific people, no doubt that's a reality, not just in marriage, in this church, there are things that we do that one another wish we didn't do. Why has God done that? To grow us in tolerance. And finally, he mentions diligence. This virtue is incredible. It means to have zeal. Paul says have zeal. It means a constant, steady effort and energy until you obtain your goal. I know of nothing else to compare this to than in our day that we may be able to grasp. When someone is trying to obtain a degree, you're trying to go into nursing, or we're used to that. We see someone and they're like, man, they went through it. They went through everything. They got it done. They dealt with everything. We congratulate them. It's this idea of just constant, steady effort to obtain a goal. Paul is here telling us to have that kind of diligence at preserving the unity of the Spirit. To throw yourself into it with all of your energy and effort. Who of us can say we've done this? This is an incredible command. So there must be diligence instead of idleness. Now, and these are resolves, and I call them resolves for a reason. Let's draw some conclusions that we don't need to miss before we move on from this section. This last word, diligence, really segues nicely into it. These are active verbs. They're resolves of the will. And that means they exclude all passive approaches at unity. Well, I won't say anything. I'll just slip out the back. And it's supposedly honorable because I'm preserving the unity. That is us. That earlier at the beginning I was talking about, our wisdom, that is our wisdom. Those are the methods we come up with for preserving unity. But that's passive. That can't be right. These are active. You don't just slip. You can't just, like, imagine your arm. I'm just going to slip out the back and leave the body here and no one will notice. What are you talking about? If you're a Christian and you're a member of the body, you can't just slip away with no one. Would you notice if your arm got cut off? Secondly, these active verbs exclude all forms of false peace, which think of peace as simply the absence of conflict. Oh, as long as the negative is not going on, we must be in a state of peace. That's not how the Bible looks at it.
That thing that Trump signed, that was no peace. There's no peace between these nations. That, like, all of that definition of peace is a thought that peace is simply the absence of conflict. No, these are the presence of these active resolves amongst each other. Fellowship, positive fellowship, is how the Bible thinks of peace. And third, being imperative commands. Here's the part I want you to get the most. These commands exclude waiting on your feelings approaches. Waiting on your feelings. What do you mean, Jeffrey? Well, you may read this and hear this and say, yes, we should be humble. Yes, we should be tolerant. Yes, we should be diligent. Yes, we should be gentle. But I'm just weak and I'm struggling right now. And I've been through a lot. We must understand that the Bible is not commanding you to feel something before you obey its command. The aim of this arrow is not your emotions, your will. It addresses the faculty of the will. And it uses the four-letter word that the culture has taught us is unbiblical to say to a redeemed sinner, obey. Do it. It's a command to be obeyed or disobeyed. These are acts of the will. I mean, to say it some other ways, they are choices. They are decisions. They are not commands to feel humble, but to be humble. Not to feel gentle, but to be gentle. Not to have a feeling of tolerance, but to tolerate. This means you must actively choose in obedience to God to be humble. You must consciously, deliberately choose to be soft when you walk into the meeting. And choose to be diligent. Put it another way, you could almost say that these are commands to ignore your feelings. To do it whether you feel it at the moment or not. And what you find often is if you will, by a sheer act of the will, obey the Lord in some area of your life, your feelings will eventually follow. Do you remember how God put this to Cain? This is a terrible bondage in our age. I want you to understand that. This is a matter of life and death, this idea. It ruins marriages and homes and relationships and so many things. This idea, well, I don't feel it. I can't change my feelings. Yes, you can. By a sheer act of obedience to the Lord, obeying His Word, you lead your feelings by the Word, not your feelings leading you whether you will obey the Word or not. God comes to Cain. Cain in Genesis 4:7, his countenance is fallen. His passions are all messed up. He's full of anger. Anger and depression and sadness has gripped him. He's under the influence of it. Do you remember what God tells him? He says, Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you. But you must master it. Notice the link there, the relationship. If you do well, will not your feelings change? That's the way to talk biblically. Well, I don't feel humble, so I just have to sit here inert, idle, and not obey the Lord. No, no, no. If you obey the Lord, will not the feelings come? That's the way to think of it. So no wonder Jonathan Edwards wrote his resolves. He knew there were acts of the will. He had to simply throw himself into the obedience of Christ and lead his feelings. And so Paul tells us, if this is our task to preserve the unity, then these resolves are required. So do them. Hear the word of God. To me, to you. Be humble, be gentle, be tolerant, be diligent, be patient. But for all of that, without the second half of this sermon, would be a total moralism of a religion. It's not as though all that's required is just for us to just pull ourselves up and get fired up, and we're just going to have the right attitude and get it done. We're just going to resolve by sheer act of will, and really now Christianity comes down to nothing but human self-determination and willpower. That can't be it. Think about the command. It's not a command to create unity, but to preserve unity. What does that mean? What does that imply? That means the unity's already there. That means we're doing a secondary work, not a primary work. We're doing a dependent work, not an independent work. We're maintaining something, not creating something. Imagine I said to you, preserve the unity of your body by not slicing it with a knife. That's not a call for you to create a body. The assumption is you've already got something unified there, and you're just protecting it. In the same way, when he says preserve the unity of the Spirit, he means the unity already created by the Spirit. Preserve what's already there. And when he says in the bond of peace, he's literally meaning this, that say between Corey and I, there is a bond that is already there that we instantly feel apart from my work or his. It is there. It is a reality. There's already a bond of peace. So we're not called, well, let me go figure out how I can have a bond with Corey and we could be at peace. No, that's not it at all. I'm being told there already is a bond. You just don't mess it up with your foolishness. It's already there. So we're not to think of Christians as a pile of individual marbles, and our task is to kind of figure out a way to put a paper bag around us and hold us all together. No, that's not it. We are iron shavings drawn together to the same piece of metal, whether there's a bag around us or not. There's an internal force already at work between Christians, drawing them together, holding them together. We're not starting from a position, put it this way, of division and trying to move to unity. We're starting from unity and trying to stay unified. That's the idea. And that's what makes the Pauline ethics so encouraging. That he always front loads his ethics with doctrine. What is the meaning of the therefore? Paul is never addressing us. Think of every one of his letters. They begin with grace to you, peace. Paul never goes to a Christian and says, hey, do a bunch of stuff. Heck, for 11 chapters in Romans, it's just look at what God's already done for you. And then, because of that, you be encouraged to go do some stuff. The indicatives of the gospel come before the imperatives of the gospel. That's so freeing. We are never asked to do something out of thin air. We are never called upon to react first. You are never called upon in the New Testament to be an initiator of anything. But the constant emphasis is God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Therefore, we tell you to be reconciled. Or the way he puts it in Philippians, he says, I press on that I may lay hold of what? That for which I have been laid hold of. What is that? The winch of grace has gone deep and hooked into me, and I'm being pulled by an outside force heavenward, and therefore I swim that way. I'm not just in the mud being asked to spin my wheels and get out. No, I'm being told there are 91 winches full of power pulling me out. Therefore, turn your tires. That's the biblical, by the grace of God, I am what I am, he tells the Corinthians. Therefore, I labored. Colossians, he says, I labored mightily. According to the power that mightily works within me. God is at work in you to will and to do. Therefore, be humble and don't grumble. Do you see that? Over and over and over. Even in Corinthians, he's saying, clean out the old leaven. And he says, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. He's constantly saying it. Be who you are. Be who God has made you. Live in sync with what He's already done. And so here, as it applies to unity, we are told, basically the logic is, because you are one, because there's a unity, because the unity's already been established, look, all we need you to do is play defense. You just be the goalie. You just preserve what God has already done. And so if that is the case, and that is our task, and that is this command to preserve, not produce, preserve the unity, then Paul says not only are there certain resolves that are required, but that assumes some realities. And that's basically what he does with these seven realities that he finishes with. He says there is one body. Notice. Present, indicative, fact. We're not trying to become one body. We walked in here today, before we did anything, before we set up, there was something already true. There is one body. That means it's called His body. We've seen in this book, it's created by Him. The Gentiles are members of it. That means this is how we pursue unity. We remember that there's already been a body created. And like I said earlier, we're just trying not to slice up what is already there. So that's the way to think as a Christian. I am already organically related to this person. So just don't cut it. Put another way, it's a negative command, right? Don't create a body, just don't cut the body. Number two, he told us there is one spirit. It already is a fact that one and the same spirit has brought us to him. Like, what a thing. The very same spirit that drew me to Christ drew Abby to Christ. I don't have to create a unity between her and I. God already did that. That's the iron shavings again. It's like, hey, you were drawn to Christ. Okay, well, so was he. Like, y'all are right here by each other. By virtue of the fact that the Spirit drew you. So because the one and the same Spirit has already drawn you together, just simply stay where you are. It's the most encouraging command ever. Just stay where you are. Don't come up with something new. Don't mess it up. There's one hope. There already is just one single hope for humanity. This cleanses us from looking at groups and having this history month and that history month, and we need to focus and just zero in on our nationality and our culture and our little group of this creation. No, we do not. Your group and my group has zeroed all for humanity. How do I know that? There's only one hope. It's a fact. There is no other hope. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. You and your people will perish and turn to dust and rot apart from the resurrection through Him. You have no hope. And you just sit there and wait on it to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it. So let that already existing fact cleanse you of focusing on any group. There's no one. We have nowhere else to go, Peter said. We have no other group to go to. There is no hope except this one and only hope. And let that motivate you not to fall for any false hopes out there, and just simply stay rallied around this one. It's already there. Just keep emphasizing the one hope. Then he says, there's one Lord. Isn't that a fact? Isn't there just one Lord in Christianity? Don't you begin the Christian life with the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord? If you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, confess with your mouth Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Isn't that the preeminent confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God? Don't we just see disciples following the Lord in the New Testament? Remember what Paul told the Corinthians. He used this doctrine against them. 1 Corinthians, the very beginning of his letter, they're divided. What did they miss? 1 Corinthians 1:2. You're saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he digs at them and says, their Lord and ours. A little bit later he says, has Christ been divided? You can't say, oh well, our church really worships the Lord. And then these other people over here, well, they don't. But they're still Christians. What are you talking about? There's not two lords. They're either in or out. And if they're in, they have the same Lord you do, call upon the same name. So keep emphasizing the one Lord. What it does, it's like an orchestra. Many things get united around one thing, and then that causes a unity amongst themselves. There's all these differences, the strings and the brass and all of this. And when they suddenly start playing the same tune, now all of a sudden these different things are united, not by focusing on each other. Well, how can we black and white? And how can we? No, 1,000 times no. The irony is, the way you achieve it is you stop thinking about that and you simply think of the one Lord and you play His music. And if the other guy does it and the other guy does it, suddenly you get a throng around the throne in Revelation from every tribe and tongue saying, worthy is the Lamb. So the thing you need to do to be unified is simply sing hymns to Christ. It's simply worship the Lord, and you will instantly be unified with anyone else who is doing that. So just keep worship. What a command. There's one Lord. So just keep worshiping Christ. And you'll keep experiencing this unity. He says, there's three more quickly. There's one faith. This is both objectively and subjectively. There's one set of beliefs. Jude says the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's just one set of beliefs about who God is, who man is, who Christ is, what we are to do, what happens after we die, where we came from, what eternity is going to be like, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, who is the Savior, what is the final state. All of these things are the basic Christian doctrine and theology and orthodoxy, and they've been true down through the ages. Is nothing new. It's simply passing the baton on. And then there's a subjective response, which I was telling the children, which is to fall upon Christ as a weak, needy, helpless, wicked, miserable wretch. Fall upon Him. Trust in Him. Believe upon Him. Leave goods and kindred, go the mortal life also. Leave all your righteousness behind. Admit that you are a total failure, that you are worthless, that you've never been good, that you ruin everything, and you have nothing in your hands that you can bring. You can simply run to the altar like an Old Testament and hang on to the horns of the altar and plead for mercy. And run to the city of refuge. That is faith. That is the one act. That is the word of faith, Paul says, that we are preaching. We are constantly preaching and will keep preaching until we die. You must not walk an aisle. I will always say that. You must refuse aisle walking. You must refuse sacraments. You must refuse speaking in tongues. You must refuse moving one inch right or left to do anything. And you must say, Lord, I do nothing but believe. And Paul says, with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. The vilest offender, Fanny Crosby tells us, who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. What do you do? Trust Him. Believe in your heart that He did it. Believe it is finished. Believe there's nothing left to do. And simply say, Lord, for the first time in my life, I'm going to just simply do nothing. And just fall upon what You've done. And be assured of my eternal salvation like Rahab. Lord, I have nothing but this one scarlet thread hanging out of my house. And I am going to, as Paul Washer said, swing out into eternity on this one thread and put all my hope in it. No plan B. That is faith. If the length of the sermon is a genuine bother in the flesh, you won't bother me at all to slip in and out. It's not a mark of being unspiritual. Necessarily, it can be. But I'm talking about your life, so I'm going to finish it. I don't have a promise to come back again and preach again. So he says there's one baptism. I do not think this is referring to water baptism, but you may call it spiritual baptism or imputed baptism that is illustrated by water baptism that the Presbyterians have messed up, but we tolerate them.
the logic, just simply to put out, I don't have time, as you know, to go through all the verses, but years and years we have. But water, the reason for water is it's an instrument of death, a possible instrument of death. If we held you under there, you would die. God killed people through the flood. There's the waters of death. The idea is it is an instrument of death. It would be like firing a pop gun at you and you like fall over. We're imitating a death. We're enacting a death, but we're not really shooting you. We put you underwater, but we're not really drowning you. And the reason for it is the movements in and out illustrate laying in a tomb and rising up. And the idea is this, that God considers us, and we consider ourselves by faith to have died with Christ, such that He so represented me when He died, it is as though I died also. That's what we're being told in the Scripture, that from God's perspective, in the same way that I was there with Adam, with his tree, I was there with Christ on that tree 2,000 years ago in God's mind. And He imputed that death to me. And He imputed that resurrection to me. He considered me one with Christ. And that is why at a point in time in my life when I cared for nothing, suddenly He made me alive. Do you see the logic of it? It's like in Narnia after Aslan dies and these frozen people, the result, they start coming alive. The people that are considered in that sacrifice are made alive as a result of the union they have with the Savior. So think about how Paul writes it. In Romans 6, he talks about being baptized into Christ Jesus, not water, into Him, into His death, buried with Him through baptism. Our old man was crucified with Him. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Colossians 2, you were buried with Him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with Him through faith. 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit we were all baptized. That doesn't happen when we dunk someone in the water. This is a different baptism. This is like Jesus telling the disciples before the cross, oh, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He called it a baptism of fire. You see, He's referring to the cross as a baptism. And what did the disciples say? Oh, we'll go with you. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized? And to drink the cup that I'm going to drink. So you see, he's thinking of death and baptism together. Galatians 3, all those baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. What I'm trying to get across to you is we've been taught that this simply refers to your conversion, as though it's simply a metaphor, and like, well, I kind of like had an old life and a new life, and this was my crucifixion, and this. No. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Get that logic. Because He died for you, you died. The idea is He was such a substitute for you that it is in God's mind, God already punished you for your sins. So it's not like you're over here and there's poor Jesus and He just substituted for your sins. And now in God's mind, you are together. He punished Jeremy Poe 2,000 years ago through His Son. He saw them together. And so the idea is God is just.
You will be punished for your sin. Think about that. Everyone who's ever sinned will be punished for their sin. The options are you can be punished as an individual eternally for your sins. Or you can be punished inside a representative so that you can safely walk away after the punishment. But you get the logic. That's why there's no condemnation, because you were punished. You're supposed to think, as the wrath of God fell upon Him, it was poured out upon me too in Him. And that's why there's no longer any wrath for me. So you're supposed to really mean it. I have been crucified with Christ. Doug Wilson put it this way about 2 years ago, marvelously. Christ was crucified so that you and your sins could be crucified with Him. Christ was buried so that you and your sins could be buried with Him. And Christ was risen from the dead so that you and not your sins could rise from the dead with Him. So to say there is one baptism is simply to say there is one body who hung upon a tree. There is one man who was a representative for all other men. There is one other Adam. There is one other option of escape. And it is through His death, that baptism of death. And when you get baptized as a believer, it ought to be, as you grow in the faith, you almost wish, can I get rebaptized again? Now that I know the meaning of it, for when you go down, what you're hoping people see, oh no, it's not that, oh, I was baptized in water and now I've done, no. You're trying to say, when you see me go down and you see them put me down, that is me through my body saying, I am trusting in the death of Christ 2,000 years ago. I am saying that God viewed me there and He punished me in Him. And then when you raise up, you're saying because He really took the punishment, I rose with Him. And in the future, it's an act of future faith. Really, there's a baptism sermon for you. Going down is past faith. Coming up is future faith. You're putting your faith in the death of Christ in the past. And when you rise up, you're saying, and because of that death, I am trusting that one day my body will rise from the dead. What a glorious thing baptism can be if that is communicated to people through it. So what is He saying by there's one? Like, this is a reality. This is already here. This has already happened. This is the relationship. Our union with Christ is already reality. So just don't start promoting something else. Keep singing that song. Christ is all. Christ is all. Just stay there. And then finally, the most obvious of all, there's one God. If there's only one God, there's only one way to relate to God. Think of the sun. It's not like somebody can say, well, I will relate to the sun with sunscreen, and I will relate to the sun without sunscreen. No. If there's one same sun, then we all have to relate to it the same way. And if there's one God and He requires a mediator and it has to be Christ, then we must all come to Him the same way. That's the idea. There is one God and Father of all, And then he says, who is over all, that means he rules over all things, all persons, all people in this room, outside this room. If there's, and he's through all, he's moving our bodies forward in his providence, and he's in us all, keeping us alive. He is the God who's over everything, in everything, controlling everything. We must all relate in a unified way. This is a fact. So in a sense, you have to become a polytheist to divide the church. You have to start thinking like there's not one God. So in conclusion, here I am as a Christian. And someone wants to ask you, well, what does that mean? What does a Christian do? What does it look like to be a Christian? Now you know. You no longer just simply say, generally, glorify God, love people. You can say those, and then you could say, if you want to know specifically, there's three chapters in the book of Ephesians. There's four chapters in the book of Romans, 12 forward. There's two chapters in the book of Colossians, 3 and 4. All telling us specifically what it looks like. But one thing we can tell them for sure it looks like, to respond to what God has done in Christ, one specific way is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that He has already created. And if that is our task, then these resolves and these realities are required. We must be humble. We must be patient. We must be gentle. We must have diligence. We must have tolerance. And then we must not do it like self-help moralistic people. We must do it encouraged and motivated and reminded of the fact that it's already been done through these seven great realities, and we're just being called to realize, wow, God already did this. I just need to not get in the way of what He's already done. Or be encouraged that because God, the whole Trinity here in this text, Spirit, Christ, God the Father, because they have created a unity, I can succeed in this. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for today.